It's good to see you tonight. I want to ask you to open your Bible, not to Genesis, but to a small and often overlooked book, and that is the book of Jude. Now, if you go to Revelation, we all know where that is. Right? Hopefully on Sunday mornings, go turn back one book to the left, and you should arrive there. It's actually even hard to call it a book, because it consists of only one chapter of 25 verses. And you're probably thinking, Jason, you sure like extremes, right? You go from, 50 chapters in Genesis now to one chapter in Jude. You need to get some balance in your life. But the fact is, even though the book of Jude is small in stature, it packs a very powerful punch. And it's a punch, it's a blow that I believe the church of Jesus Christ needs in the days in which we live. This letter is for us, like all of Scripture is, but it's just one more reminder of just the eternal nature of God's Word and just how relevant it is for our lives. Now, when it comes to this book, this letter of Jude, there's not a lot of comfort. There's not a lot of cheerleading in Jude's writing. Rather, it's a letter of challenge. This is an exhortation. It's a call to action. And an exhortation, the Bible tells us, is a gift that the Spirit gives to us at times to stir His body. And that's exactly what the Lord is leading Jude in here. If you want a subtitle for this letter, I think a great title would be Battling for the Faith. Now, it's only one chapter. We're going to break our study down very quickly into 4 weeks, dividing this book up into four different sections. Jude is, first of all, going to present to us what this battle, what this attack is that the church faces. Then he's going to lay out why it's such a serious threat. Why do we need to be so concerned? Then he's going to expose who those are who pose such a serious threat. And then he's going to end speaking to us as the body of Christ concerning how we as believers are to respond. So when it concerns this attack, this battle, he's going to give us the what, the why, the who, and the how. We are going to look at the first four verses tonight as Jude kind of sets the scene and really lays out what this battle is that you and I as God's people are facing. They were facing it then, and I believe you'll agree with me, we're facing it today. So let's read these first four verses and then we'll pray. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I know it's already been said, but we ask you right now to open our eyes, to be our teacher, Lord. Again, this is a spiritual book. We need spiritual discernment tonight. And so by your Spirit, Lord, would you speak these things to our hearts and work in us, God, that the message you wanted to bring to Jude and to the church in his day, work that same message, Lord, in our lives, in this body. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. History records for us that one of the greatest and most powerful empires, kingdoms that's ever been on this earth is the Babylonian Empire. It's an empire, really, to this day, that ranks near the top of the world's superpowers and just the control that was held over this world. Even the city of Babylon itself was one of the greatest wonders ever built. And this city had outer walls 17 miles long, 22 feet thick, 90 feet high. It had guard towers another 100 feet high. The gates, we're told, were made of bronze. There was a system of moats between the inner and outer walls that surrounded the city. I mean, this place was impregnable. It's power. No one could defeat it. And yet, for all its success, for all its power, for all it had going for it, in 539 BC, a man by the name of Cyrus, the leader of the army of Persia, was able to divert the flow of the Euphrates River that was used in the moat system surrounding the great city of Babylon. And he was able to divert this great river to the place where the water levels were lowered so that his army could march through those moats and under the gates of Babylon. And not only were they able to get under the outer gates, but when they came to the inner gates of the city, those bronze gates, they found, lo and behold, to their surprise, they had been left unlocked. And this army was able to waltz right in and with very little effort kill the king of Babylon and then topple this great empire. Now, what's so eye-opening about all this is that we learn from Daniel chapter 5 that all the while this was taking place outside the kingdom, all the while this siege was happening on this great, great city, even though the Babylonians knew that the Persians were on the attack, even though they knew what their end goal was, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar's son, a man by the name of Belshazzar, wasn't rallying the troops. He wasn't, making a stand against the enemy. He wasn't drawing up battle plans. Instead, as you know, Daniel chapter 5, he was throwing a party, right, where the booze were flowing freely. And in the face of an enemy bearing down on them, the people were consumed with the desires of the flesh, with the pleasures of this world. And they were totally distracted from what was happening around them. And again, as we just mentioned, they had grown so lax, they had grown so oblivious, they left the iron gate standing wide open for their enemy to march right in. Now, why do I remind you of this history lesson? I remind you of this event from history because what happened physically to the Babylonians is such a picture for us, such a warning for us of what can happen spiritually in the lives of believers and in the lives of God's church. As we all know, we have an enemy who is looking for any crack, any open door that he can find to slip in and cripple the work of God in our midst. You know, so often we find ourselves getting focused on the attacks from without, right? The persecution that comes against the church. And that's definitely growing in the days in which we live, and it's going to continue to grow, the Bible says. It's a real attack. But what's interesting is that throughout church history, and again, we see it in the record we have in the scripture, particularly in Acts, whenever persecution came against the church, it never destroyed the church. Actually, when persecution came, the church was blessed. The church increased. The church thrived and grew. When it comes to the effectiveness of the church, persecution is really not something to be that greatly concerned about. Now, we need to be prepared for it, of course, but the true concern is not persecution from without. What we see throughout church history is that the true concern is pollution from within. And this is where the book of Jude comes in. Jude is a wake-up call. He's a bugler to call the troops to attention. He's a watchman on the wall, if you will, to keep the church attentive to the fact there's a battle raging. There's an enemy trying to slip inside. And if believers don't stay vigilant, if they don't stay engaged, then there are serious consequences in store. As Jude mentioned, as we read there, this was not a letter that he necessarily wanted to write, but one he recognized the church needed to hear in light of the threats it faced. And this specific threat that we're going to see as we go throughout this letter that Jude was so concerned about was the attack on biblical truth. Now, please understand this. His concern wasn't the attack on truth in the culture around him. That's not what caused his concern. That's not what caused him to turn the whole trajectory of his letter around. His concern, what got his attention, was the attack that the truth was under in the church. The threat of those who were slipping into the ranks of God's people and trying to corrupt the authority of God's word under the name of the church. You know, earlier in the New Testament, we have the book we often refer to as the Acts of the Apostles. But here in Jude's letter, we have what has been referred to as just the opposite. We have now the acts of the apostates, the acts of those who wanted to defile God's truth and lead God's people astray. And even though Jude seems to be written somewhere between 68 to 69 AD, it's a letter, as we've already said, that I think speaks just as clearly to us here in 2021. And so we want to jump in and notice Jude begins, like most of the letters in the New Testament, with a greeting. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So the first question is, who is Jude? Well, we see from his own description, he identifies himself as the brother of James. Now, this James was not James the apostle. This was James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. This was James who wrote the New Testament letter of James. This was James who was the half-brother of Jesus, which means that Jude was also the half-brother of Jesus, right? We understand that, same mom, different dad, right? And the Gospels tell us, that Jesus at least had four other brothers. The Gospels mention that one of their names was Jude. Now, as you recall, none of Jesus' brothers believed he was the Messiah while he was walking on this earth. In fact, they thought the opposite. They thought he lost his mind in claiming this. Remember John chapter 7, they laughed at him. They mocked him for these claims. They thought he'd gone crazy. That was until after a little event took place called the resurrection. That kind of changed their opinion of their big brother drastically, to say the least. And James, along with Jude, and we don't know about the other brothers for certain, but these two at least, at that point, put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as the promised Messiah. And being that Jude and Jesus share the same mom, I think that really makes his description about himself very noteworthy. Because he describes himself as the brother of James, but notice how he describes himself in connection to Jesus. He says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Of course, that's a word to describe a slave, one who's given up their life to the will of another. And you just think about all the ways Jude could have described himself, all the ways he could have played his bloodline up. Right? I mean, you want people to read your letter? You got a great bio to put on the jacket of your book to get people to listen to you. I slept in the same room as this guy. I smelled his bad BO. I mean, all sorts of things to make a connection. But he didn't go there. Jude recognized that wasn't what was valuable. Notice his identity was not being in a blood relative of Jesus. His identity was being a bondservant of Jesus. And I think that should really strike us. That if being related to Jesus had such little value in Jude's eyes, in terms of identifying himself, in terms of his connection with God, in terms of his identity, if even that wasn't something he could boast in, then how ridiculous is it for us to think somehow our connections can make us right with God? Doesn't it seem kind of ridiculous to say, well, my dad was a preacher, or my grandmother played the organ for 50 years, or even I was, prayed over by the Pope, so I'm good with God. When Jude was related to Jesus, and yet he defined his relationship with God not by this, but rather by the fact that he had made Jesus the master of his life. Well, after identifying himself, Jude then defines the audience he's writing to. Verse 1 continues, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So we see very clearly Jude is writing to believers. He's writing to the church. This was a message for the body of Christ. And he describes these believers in Jesus in three ways. Which, by the way, if you're struggling with your identity tonight, I submit to you, Jude really clears it up. First of all, he refers to them as those who are called. Now, the word can also be translated invited. And it's a reminder that in a relationship with God, God's the pursuer. He's the one who takes the initiative in this relationship in our lives. The fact that he wants us more than we could ever want him. It lets us know that God's arm doesn't have to be twisted in order for him to extend his offer of salvation to us. We don't have to beat his door down. We don't have to wear on his nerves until he finally gives in and says, okay, you can be in my family. No, he comes after us. He calls out to us. He seeks us out. He's that shepherd who, even though he has 99 in the fold, he goes after that one who's outside. And he calls us not because there's anything good in us, but simply out of his love. Now, we have to answer that call, right? We have to answer that knock and invite him in. But he's the pursuer. Again, not because we have anything to offer, but out of his love. And the beautiful thing is, we don't have to clean ourselves up first to answer that call. We don't have to clean ourselves up first before we open that door. Like when someone unexpected rings your doorbell, right? And you're scrambling, throwing dirty dishes in the sink, trying to hide dirty clothes under the couch. I know you do it. It's okay. I do. But we don't have to do that with him. We answer that call, and he comes in, and he does the cleaning. Now, we have to be willing for him to do it. It's what the Bible calls repentance. We have to be willing to turn from those dirty things that we are doing and living and thinking and attitudes. But he's the one who cleans us up. And that's the second reality that Jude points to. Not only is God the one who calls us, he's not the only one who initiates and to bring us into relationship with himself, but then he sanctifies us by God the Father. Now, the word sanctified means to be separated. It means to be made pure. It's the idea that God takes our common sinful lives and he separates us. He sets us apart for his glorious and pure purposes. He cleans us up and makes us worthy. Again, by his work, not by our work, to be vessels used in his service. You know, some translations, and maybe depending on what translation you're reading out of, the word translated sanctified there is translated beloved. I mean, it conveys the exact same idea. God takes our unloveliness and he transforms it into something beautiful and beloved in his sight. You can maybe think of it this way, that God takes our lives that at one time could be described as vessels fit for a picnic. Right? Plastic silverware. You just take out and you're going to immediately discard when you're done. And he separates us. He sanctifies us as vessels now to be used to serve before kings and queens. That's the idea of being sanctified. So he calls us, he sanctifies us, and Jude says he's writing to those who are preserved in Jesus Christ. The word preserved can be translated attended to carefully, taken care of, guarded, or kept. And what Jude is pointing out is the truth that we as believers can rest in is that what God has called us into and this work of cleaning us and setting us apart for his holy and special purposes, we can have confidence he will complete. God's not going to decide one day that he made a mistake and he shouldn't have called us. He shouldn't have extended this offer of salvation to us. He shouldn't have started this work in us. And so he's done. He's out of here. Jesus says, we don't have to fear that. He's not going to come to the place where he's going to say, let's do a redo on that one. I've gone far enough with you. I can't go any further. You're a hopeless cause. No, he says, we are preserved in Jesus Christ. We are kept. He's going to finish what he started. On top of that, it's the idea that there's no power that can come against us that could ever pull us out of God's love. All the enemy of our souls can bring against us, all the effects of living in a fallen world, they aren't strong enough, Jude is writing here, to rip us out of the strong arms of Jesus. That's what it means to be preserved. So again, this is the description of who we are in Christ. And this description, considering what Jude is about to write to us concerning, is very important to hold on to as it relates to the attack that Jude is about to sound a warning for. It's so vital that we remember who we are if we're going to face this threat rightly, if we aren't going to get pulled away, if we aren't going to feel like, what's the point? If we aren't going to allow fear to consume our lives and think we may not make it. And then he adds this greeting in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. These are the things God wants for us. You know, we often have the idea that God, he has this, you know, desire to kind of get us, right? Kind of make us miserable and likes to see us, you know, struggle. No, this is the reality he wants for our lives, that we would have mercy, peace, and love. And not just that we'd have these things, that they would be multiplied to us, that we would abound in them. And again, these things are vital to have in our lives as we face this battle as well. Things that need to be in us if we're going to rightly carry out this call that Jude is about to give. And Jude now, after greeting his audience, comes now to state the purpose of his letter. Here's why he's writing. Again, verse 3, beloved. Again, a very beautiful term. While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so again, Jude begins right off the bat admitting there's been a change of direction. What is on this parchment was not his original intention. This is not what he set out to deliver to these saints. What he really wanted to do was write a letter, he says, describing the salvation that believers share in, or as he refers to it, their common salvation. Now, when he uses the word common, we recognize he's not using common in the sense of ordinary or something that's cheap. But he's using common in the sense of the equality of salvation among believers. And first of all, every believer's salvation is common in the sense that we're all saved the same way. The richest of the rich, the poorest of the poor, the most moral, the most immoral. The door of salvation is the same for every person. It's the cross. It's the shed blood of Jesus. We have to come through that door if the wrath that we deserve for our sin is going to be taken from us and the righteousness of Jesus transferred to our lives. So our salvation is common in the sense how we come into the salvation, but our salvation is also common in the sense that the salvation we're brought into is exactly the same. And the scripture makes clear there aren't some people who are more saved than other people. There aren't different packages of salvation like when you order cable. Right? When you come to Jesus, you have the same privileges, you have the same status as every other person who comes. Now, we may not always walk in the fullness of those privileges, as others may walk. But that's our issue. Right? That's not God's. He makes everything available to us. No matter who we are, no matter what background we've had, it's all ours in Jesus. Our salvation is common in this sense. And again, these are the things Jude says I wanted to write about. Probably we would think of it something along the lines of Paul's letter to Romans. It's what he had in mind. You know, he wanted to write about the fun stuff, the riches, the blessings that we have in Christ, the things that everybody loves to hear. But as he states here, there was an issue that had arisen, and the Holy Spirit had interrupted his plans, and this new issue had now taken precedence over everything else. There was a warning light going off on the dashboard of the church that Jude said, I can't ignore it. Now, none of us like to see those warning lights on our dashboards. But how valuable they are to alert us to a problem. How valuable they are to keep us from going further and then having damage that's going to cost us even more. And here there was a problem in the church that needed immediate attention. And so instead of an encouraging message from Jude, as he declares here, he's now writing a message of exhortation, a call to action. And that call is to contend. Now, that word contend is a powerful word. It has the idea of battling, of fighting. It's a word that actually came from the athletic world, specifically from the world of wrestling, of this hand-to-hand combat. And so it speaks of a strenuous struggle to overcome an opponent, to agonize. And to drive home just how serious this battle was to Jude, he doesn't just say, I'm writing for you to contend, but he says, I'm writing for you to contend earnestly. This is not something you can kind of just do half-heartedly. This is not something you can just kind of sleepwalk through. This is something you have to give your entire effort, your entire strength, your entire focus to. It's a battle, it's a fight that requires constant vigilance and effort. Which then leads to the question, okay, what is this battle? What is this fight that Jude is so intent on believers being willing to struggle for and grapple for and engage in? He says here, I exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. This is a battle for the faith. Now please note, Jude's not speaking of one's own personal faith. The definite article is very significant. It's the faith. That is, the body of truth that defines the message of Christianity. That's what Jude is calling upon believers to contend for. One person described it like this: the essential truths of the gospel. Or we could say it's what Luke was referring to in Acts 2:42, the apostles' doctrine. Jude's given a battle cry for God's people to stand and fight for the truths of the scripture, the pillars that the gospel of Jesus Christ stands upon. Now, when we think about fighting as the body of Christ, sadly, there are a lot of things that believers fight for and give their energy and strength towards that aren't worth the fight. If you've been in places like this, we fight for the color of the walls in the sanctuary. We fight for the color of the carpet. We fight for what type of music we should sing to. We fight for whether there should be an organ or a guitar on the stage. There are a lot of battles we engage in as Christians that we should be ashamed of. In fact, we should probably be admonished for. But Jude is speaking of one that's worthy of the fight, a fight that matters tremendously. It's highly valuable. And if we take a passive attitude and ignore it, we'll be crippled severely. Now, we know we may disagree on fine points of doctrine and theology. And that's okay. There's things that we disagree on that we shouldn't divide over. And sadly, some of the wrong fights in the church are over some of these non-essentials. But again, Jude is speaking here of the basic body of truth that we have to agree on, or else the gospel falls apart. And we have nothing to offer to this world that can move them from being the object of God's wrath to being the children of his love. And Jude makes it very clear, again, why these truths of the faith are so vital, again, as he ends verse 1. Why are they worth the fight? Because this is the faith, he says, that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude makes very clear that the truths of Scripture that define the Christian faith, they aren't just simply passing fads, they aren't evolving theories. According to Jude, they are absolutes God has given for once for all time. That through the prophets of the Old Testament, through the apostles in the New Testament, God has given the fullness of his revelation, Jude says. Now, we agree God still speaks today. We know that. We've experienced that. But when we say that, we're not saying that in the sense that God is now bringing new revelation that's authoritative for believers. No, he's given the body of truth that brings salvation to any person living in any age. This is the faith that not only worked for those who lived during the days of the apostles, who lived in the days of Jude, but it's the body of truth for every person who will ever live on this earth. And according to Jude, that's why this stand for the faith is so vital. And if you step back for a second and just think about the implications of what Jude is saying here. Some very, very valuable implications. For one, if this is the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, that means that one's faith is not open to interpretation. What that means is what I feel or what I think about God really has no bearing. How I see things, how I experience my faith really has no meaning. It's not standing up for the faith in my heart that Jude's saying we need to do. And I point that out because it's very easy today to hear people talk about the value of their faith or how much their faith means to them, or it was my faith that got me through. We have to be careful with that kind of language. Now, that can be truly appropriate. When we say that as believers, my faith got me through, we're saying our faith in the Lord, our trust in him. But we have to recognize today, often what people are referring to when they use that kind of language is a faith they've created, they've defined. According to Jude, that kind of faith has no value because they aren't trusting in the faith. Now, this statement also means truth is not relative. It means truth isn't dependent upon one's culture or one's experience. The fact that this is the faith once for all delivered to the saints also means God's not giving new or updated messages that transcend what he's previously said. It means his authoritative word is complete. It's final. No new revelations. You know, we use this language, and Hebrews uses this language, so that God's word is living. But we understand it's not living in the sense that it's a living document that needs to adapt and expand and grow to fit the times in which we live. It means it's alive and living in the sense it's still working in our hearts today. The same power it had when it was written down by the authors of Scripture is still the same power of God behind it to transform lives today. It provides everything we need to know about God and be conformed to His image. Again, it's complete. It's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And according to Jude, that's what the battle is for. And now Jude gives the reason for why we need to be willing to contend for it. Why is he so adamant about standing for this? I mean, did Jude just get up on the wrong side of the bed, right? Does he just have a burr in his saddle, as the saying goes? Why is he so concerned with the church getting serious and making sure they're standing for the truth of God's word? Well, here's what was going on in his day. He says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men." Let's pause there just for a second. Notice Jude sounds the call to contend for the faith because there were those seeking to corrupt the faith. Jude's not just sounding this alarm. We've got to stand for the faith. We've got to know the truth just so we can, get on Jeopardy and show how smart we are and how we understand the truth of God's word. No, because, again, there was attack coming against it. Because there were those seeking to corrupt the faith. And again, please note, Jude is sounding this alarm not because of what's happening outside the church. The issue, the concern for Jude was not what was happening out in culture, out in the government, out in the political realm, even though those are very real issues and they have an impact on our lives. But notice, Jude's concern was not what was happening in the culture. His concern was the corruption of the faith that was happening in the church. He says, certain men have crept in. It's not what the world was teaching, but what was being taught and condoned within the church by the name, in connection with the name of those who said they followed the Lord. That's Jude's concern. That's what's heavy on his heart. And notice how he says they crept in. He says they crept in unnoticed. The idea is that they slipped in secretly. Now, granted, they no doubt had been sly. They had been undercover. No doubt that was their intention. They wanted to deceive. The scripture tells us, Paul writes, that Satan loves to masquerade as an angel of light. You know that this was their intention, to kind of slide in, not cause a lot of waves, and then get in and begin to bring their pollution. But at the same time, they were still unnoticed, which seems to point to the fact that maybe the believers hadn't been paying close enough attention. Maybe they'd gotten distracted. Maybe they'd gotten focused on all these wrong things and missed what was happening right before their eyes. And maybe that's one of the reasons Jude is sounding this alarm. But even though they had gone unnoticed by many in the church, we see very clearly God had fully noticed them. They hadn't gone unnoticed to Him. He hadn't overlooked them. He knew exactly who they were. In fact, we read here, He knew they would come before time began. He knew long ago, and He'd marked them out for condemnation. Very strong language here. But it shows us that if any, again, in the church thought, you know what, Jude needs to chill out. He needs to relax a little bit. Okay, this is not that big of a deal, okay? We got other things we need to be focused on right now, Jude. Just calm down. Maybe this is important to you, but don't be pushing it on us. Jude describes these men, notice, as those God had marked out for condemnation, as those who were the object of God's divine wrath. That's how serious God takes what these men were doing and what they were trying to bring in to His church. These were men who stood under His judgment. They may came across as holy. They may have come across as righteous. But as Jude describes them, they are ungodly. Wolves in sheep's clothes, as Jesus referred in the Gospels. And now here's the corruption they're bringing. Two things Jude points out. He says, first of all, these are ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Now, the word lewdness speaks of blatant immorality or shameless sin. Understand? It's not just that they were practicing these things. It's not just that they were doing what we would say ungodly or moral things, but lewdness has the idea of doing it and flaunting it proudly. Using God's grace as a license to live however they wanted and doing it with a smile on their face is the idea. And we aren't told exactly what they were doing. But when you go throughout the scripture, you do see lewdness very often used in connection with sensual or sexual sin. It's not limited to that behavior, but very often it's used in that connection. They were no doubt twisting the freedom we have in Christ to mean we're free to live however we want, taking the fact that we're saved apart from our works to mean what we do doesn't matter to God. Obviously, they were twisting the truth concerning God's love and mercy in a way that promoted a, if it feels good, then that's what God wants from me mentality. God wants me to be fulfilled. He wants my desires to be carried out. And so if I feel it, if I desire it, obviously his grace is telling me, go for it. You're not under the law anymore. And again, does any of this sound familiar in the day in which we live? In a lot of places we can go, but I think one of the most glaring areas where we see this type of thing happening in our day, this mentality among more and more churches and church leaders, is those who are condoning the practice of homosexual behavior in the church and justifying it by saying, well, God loves and accepts us as we are, twisting God's grace into a license to follow whatever desires we find rising up in us, instead of understanding his grace is given in order for us to have the power to overcome these desires. They're only going to keep us from his best and ultimately are going to keep us from his judgment. Now, again, we expect the world to promote these kinds of ideas. We expect the world to act like the world. But what should cause us to rise up and contend for the faith, as Jude is writing here, is when we see it coming into the church, when we see it seeking to be married to God's truth. Now, we've seen this happening over the years in Christian denominations that at one time were powerful voices for the faith. These denominations had strong, godly beginnings and began drifting away. According to the Pew Research Center, this was from 2014. It seems they only do this study every 7 years, so it should be about time for another one. But they found, even 7 years ago, a majority, 54% of Americans who identify as Christians say that homosexuality should be accepted. Now, that's still much lower than those who consider themselves religiously unaffiliated. That's 83%. But this is among Christians. And what's staggering is that figure among Christians increased by 10 percentage points from the similar study that was done 7 years earlier. Most of this change, most of this attitudinal shift is sadly among young people in the church, among evangelical Protestants. Now, that first statistic was Christians in general, okay? That's a big pile. And again, we can argue whether they're really Christians or not, but the issue is they identify themselves as Christians. This is among evangelical Protestants, those who claim to believe that you have to be born again to be saved. 51% of those in the millennial generation born between 1981 and 1996 say that homosexual behavior should be accepted. And even though most of the church hasn't gone this far, here's a part of the beliefs of a denomination that just recently spun out of an established denomination. It's called the LMX. Here's what they say about themselves. LMX theology is not written in stone because our human understanding continues to evolve as we deepen our personal and collective understandings of God. But that should be a huge red flag. What they're saying is our doctrine, our understanding of God and who he is, our truth concerning him, it's not set because we continue to change. We continue to get more information. We grow. Our human understanding is changing. And so who God is and our definitions of him must change. That doesn't sound anything like the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And they go on to add this. We intentionally invite the full participation. And that phrase, full participation, is huge. I mean, the fact is that the church is open for anyone. Anyone who wants to come in and hear the truths of God's word. And know, here's God's will. Here's his plan. Here's his expectations. Here's his standards, is welcome to come. Right? Whoever you are. We see Jesus, all sorts of people came to Jesus, and he gave them the truth. That's not what they mean here. This is full participation. This is, you're one of us. We accept you. You're in. You're a part of us. He says, we intentionally invite the full participation of all who are living out their God-given identities and expressions, including but not limited to gender expressions and sexual identity, religious or non-religious backgrounds, monogamous and non-monogamous. And they add this, and the use of drugs. I know that's very extreme, right? But I think it's such a reminder of where we can go, where we can get to, if we don't take Jude's exhortation seriously. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness. And secondly, he describes the threat of those not only twisting God's grace, but denying the true nature of Jesus. He says, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, we aren't told exactly what they were denying about Jesus. We know throughout history there have been those who denied his humanity, right? It has huge implications when it comes to Jesus standing in our place and taking the judgment we deserve. There are those who deny his deity, claiming, oh, he was a man, but he sure wasn't God. There's always been this constant threat in the church to want to have Jesus, but have a Jesus according to our own definitions. Not deny his existence, not deny his value, but deny his true identity. And again, we see this in our day. Voices growing louder and louder again in the church. We expect the world to gather this way. But in the church, a poll was done by Barna a few years back that found, again, among those identified as born-again Christians, very specific group, born-again Christians, 40% said they believe Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Again, not denying that Jesus is valuable, but denying his uniqueness, denying him, in Jude's words, as the only Lord God, denying he alone reigns supreme, he alone has power and authority to deliver from sin and grant eternal life. Again, we're told in our day, of course, to hold such a view is intolerant, it's bigoted, but according to Jude, to deny the lordship of Jesus marks one as worthy of condemnation. In many different ways in which the true nature of Jesus gets denied in our day, I want to just lift up one as we finish here. Not only putting him on the same level as other gods, that's one way we deny his uniqueness, but also reducing his role. And one of the ways this is happening in the church today, that it's growing louder and louder, is reducing Jesus simply to the role of a liberator or a reformer. Now, liberation theology has been around for years. But what was once in kind of the outskirts is now moving into the mainstream church. And it's really flowing out of the whole critical race theory that's making waves in parts of the church today. You can find a lot more about this and better understanding than I have. But just kind of a simple version, critical race theory sees sin, which it says the ultimate sin is racism. But it sees sin not in terms of individual's rebellion against a holy and righteous God. Now, critical race theory sees sin in terms of structural or corporate injustice, which means then the solution to sin is not seeing the human heart born again. Rather, the solution to sin is seeing societal structures changed and reformed. Which, when this lens becomes what the church sees the scripture through, when this is the definition of sin, when this is the definition of salvation, then it's no longer taught that Jesus came to free us from our personal sin. It's no longer about God dying in our place. No, it's about he came to free us from societal structures that keep us marginalized, that keep us impoverished. And so Jesus is no longer the Lord God, the one we're to submit our lives to and exalt as the only one who can fit us for heaven. Now he's simply a leader. Now he's simply a liberator who sets for us an example for how we are to reform society. One who is even willing to die for the cause he believed in, to turn the societal structures on their head. It's a much different Jesus than the scripture submits to us. And it's that type of teaching, it's that type of twisting of the character of Jesus that Jude is sounding the alarm over. He's calling for the church to stand against, to continue to battle for the truth of the faith. And we're going to pause here tonight. What Jude will go on to do, as we'll see next time, is lay out more about why this attack against the faith is such a serious threat. And to do that, he's going to take us back to some examples in the Old Testament to show how God responds to these type of things. But what Jude by the Spirit wants us to be awakened to, I believe, just from these first few verses, is that the truth of the gospel we hold so dear, it's under attack. Again, not just out there, but in here. And we as believers need to make sure we're contending for the faith, not rudely, not arrogantly, not carnally, but at the same time, we need to be alert. Not timidly, not distracted. We need to be willing to take our stand. It doesn't make us bigoted. It doesn't make us unloving. Rather, it makes us faithful stewards of the glorious truth that's been entrusted to us. And what it does, it allows us to preserve and offer a pure and undefiled gospel to this world, and to be able to offer a pure and undefiled gospel to the next generation that alone has real power to change a heart, both now and for all eternity. It's not just about winning a fight. It's not about winning an argument. This is about preserving and holding on to the only thing that can save a soul from eternal condemnation and bring them into the glories of heaven and the salvation that we were created for. And that's why Jude felt led of the Spirit to write this letter. And I'm trusting the Lord's going to speak it to us and encourage us as we go through this over the next several weeks as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. God, we thank you that we can open a book and we don't have to wonder, is this relevant? Can I believe this part? Is this old? Is there something new I'm missing? That we can just rest and open up your book and your truth and know this is your full revelation. This is everything we need for life and godliness. God, I pray that you would encourage us, God, to contend for the faith. Lord, to stand on the truths of Scripture. God, to build it into our lives and not compromise, Lord. God, I pray that we would hold our leaders accountable. It's one of the greatest ways we can contend for the faith, to hold leaders in the church accountable, to stand on your truth, Father. Recognizing, again, it's not about winning a battle. This is about the very way a man, a woman, can escape eternal condemnation and come into a life of eternal salvation with you. And so, Father, I just pray that you would use this word you gave Jude many years ago to just speak to our hearts as we go over this the next few weeks, and that we would be a people committed to you, to your truth. Lord, set apart, Lord, sanctified as you've called us and made us to be, Lord, so that the world would know who the true God is. We love you and we thank you, and we will go out praising you tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.